Turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We'll read verses 9 and 10, but consider verse 10 in particular. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And then our text, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In verse 9, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ enters into his glory, or that he is crowned with glory and honor, but he does so, according to verse 9, by the suffering of death, and then again in verse 9, by tasting death, and then in verse 10, that he himself was perfected through sufferings to be the Savior of his people and to be crowned with glory and honor. Now, this particular idea of a suffering Savior is a stumbling block to men and women who are fallen. That is all of mankind. And we refer to that verse of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jew and an offense or foolishness to the Greeks. And literally the word stumbling block in the Greek is the word scandalon. In other words, it's a scandal to the Jews. A crucified Savior. One who experienced sufferings, in the plural, from the time of his incarnation to the time of his resurrection. And indeed, there is a sense that even today he is mocked and despised. He is rejected by the very people who came, for whom he came, as we're told in John 1. But mainly his sufferings while he was on the earth. It's a scandal to many. They expected someone who would come as a glorious and victorious and mighty king. So the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal. It's us an offense. And to the Greeks, and that's one way of referring to the Gentile world, it's foolishness. In other words, as the Greeks or the world at large looks at Jesus Christ and his humiliation and his suffering, they view it as utter foolishness to consider that such a person and such deeds could save mankind. And it's true even in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the broader sense. People are offended by the fact that the real problem with man, that the real problem with each one of us is what? Sin. They're tired of hearing about sin. They'd rather hear about what God can do for them in this world, in their family life, in their careers, in society, and so on. They just do not like to hear the fact that the fundamental problem of man is their own sin. The Lord Jesus Christ preached about sin, and he talked about repentance from sin, and the Bible speaks about that from beginning to end. That's offensive to men, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Too much preaching about sin and repentance is a scandal to many. And then the Bible's solution about mankind and their sin. This Savior, full of sufferings, who went to the cross and died an ignominious or shameful death. And man's argument is that this is not what is required to lift men up, to save men. And man's argument is basically that it is not fitting, to which the writer to the Hebrews, anticipating this and knowing this particular scandal and offense, writes for our benefit by the inspiration of God the Spirit, verse 10. And the first thing he tells us to counter this argument, which is found in the midst of fallen mankind everywhere, is this, that as far as God the Father is concerned, Jesus needed to suffer to be a fitting or an appropriate Savior. Look at verse 1. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Let's take that first proposition or truth in the first phrase. For it was fitting. In other words, it was fitting, it was appropriate, or it was exactly what is needed. That is, a suffering Savior. So in man's thinking, a humiliated Jesus, a humbled Jesus, a suffering Jesus, one who went to the cross, who was rejected and despised, is unfit for their hearing, for their receiving, for their understanding the human condition. And to counter that, we're told that from a biblical perspective, it is absolutely fitting that he should suffer, that Jesus the Savior should suffer. But notice, it doesn't say that it was fitting for Jesus to suffer alone. He goes on and tells us that for God the Father, from God the Father's perspective, it was fitting to appoint a suffering Savior. Look at that verse again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is one of those glorious verses in which we have the two persons of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Bible is full of the doctrine of the Trinity. And what he's saying is that not only from a biblical teaching, but from God the Father's perspective, it was appropriate to make his Son the Savior of mankind through his sufferings. And it's important to pause and to think about this great and glorious doctrine of the suffering Savior. People like to hear all sorts of things. The Bible speaks about a Savior who suffered. The temptation is to forget the divine diagnosis of our condition. We have all sorts of understanding and perception about ourselves. But we reject the divine diagnosis and the understanding of our problems, which is our heart and the sin of our heart. And there are lots of forces working upon us, and the Bible sums it up beautifully in three different words: the devil, the world, and the flesh. They work upon us to say, no, sin is not the problem. Disobedience to God is not the problem. It might be a problem, but it's my circumstances, my upbringing, my education. It might be my lack of money. And there is this great temptation to be led by the devil and by fallen hearts away from the primary need. And as I stand here and as you sit there, and as the world goes about its business, and of all human beings, this is an absolute and a universal truth, that man's fundamental need and his problem is his sin. And we need to be on guard, lest we be led astray from the truth of God's word about our own need. And the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has appointed for the forgiveness of our sins a Savior. And he deems it necessary that this Savior should suffer. It is fitting. For it was fitting for God the Father, from whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, there is no further appeal. Human wisdom cannot restate this truth without damage and detriment and disaster to themselves. The final appeal, God the Father says that it is absolutely fitting that the Savior of sinners should suffer. That's the first truth. I wonder if this morning, and whether this last week, you've been considering the state of your heart and your own sinfulness. And if you have been, and you acknowledge it, then remember, it is because God has been doing a supernatural work in your heart. The conviction of sin and the acknowledgement of a Savior who suffered for our sins is a supernatural enlightenment of sinners dead in sins and trespasses, but now made alive by the Spirit. The second truth in this verse, that the writer to the Hebrews, by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, makes clear, is that it was fitting for God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Not only was it necessary, but he was made perfect through sufferings. Now there's a difficulty here when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ being made perfect. And the difficulty, of course, is because he was perfect. So how is it, or how do we understand this word perfect? How does the writer to the Hebrews mean this particular usage of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, in the case of the perfection of Jesus Christ, it does not mean that he was flawed and needed to be made perfect. It does not mean that he was lacking in moral righteousness or moral perfection. But what it means is that he was made an adequate Savior, that he was ordained to perform the work of salvation only through his suffering. There are some translations that use that word, consecrated for the work of salvation, rather than made perfect. In other words, he was made an adequate Savior only through his sufferings. Now, how is it that Jesus Christ was made adequate or made perfect, using the word that is used in the New King James Version, through sufferings? Note well that to find a Savior for sinners was not only difficult, but it was impossible for human beings or for any other creature. Remember what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 49:8. For the redemption of the salvation, or for the ransom of souls, is very costly. That's an understatement. It's a way of saying that we have no means to pay it. Or as Job tells us, there is no mediator who can lay his hand upon us both. So let's think for a moment as to exactly how sufferings fitted the Lord Jesus Christ to be a Savior. Now, first of all, a Savior had to have infinite righteousness and merit. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity was infinitely righteous. We can understand that. Secondly, he had to have infinite power to save sinners. Power to pay the price. Power to redeem us. Because it's the payment of not just one man's sin, but the sins of all who would trust in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity is infinitely powerful to save us. But here are the reasons why sufferings are necessary for the Savior. First of all, the Savior had to pay the penalty for our sins. And to pay the penalty for our sins, he had to suffer the wages of sin. He had to suffer the curse of sin. Remember how Paul tells us he became a curse for us. God in the heavens could not save us without paying the penalty for our sins. And as we sang, there was none other good enough who possessed infinite moral righteousness and who had the power and the ability to pay the price for our sins. And so while the world dismisses a suffering Savior, primarily because they dismiss the seriousness of their sins, and so would we if God had not enlightened our souls. And if we discard the teaching of the Bible about sin, then we have no necessity for a suffering Savior. But God had to pay the penalty for our sins. And it was paid in the Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering. And lastly, there is an experiential necessity for the Savior to suffer. And we are told that later on in Hebrews chapter 4, which God willing we will come to in due course. This is what verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So as we suffer the consequences of sin, as we suffer temptations, the Savior, whom God appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sufferings, although he never committed sin because his temptations were far greater. That, of course, is something we ought to understand. The temptations we suffer are not as great as the temptation the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. You know why? Because he never gave in to sin. Now let me put it this way. Take one of the sins that you are often prey to. It might be pride, it might be lust, it might be speaking in a way that is not in keeping with God's commandments. It might be a thankless heart, refusing to praise God. But take whatever sin it is, whatever temptation it is, what happens to us? Our temptations and our resistance to temptations is only to a certain degree, and then we give in. Whereas in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his temptations kept building up because he never gave in to sin. And in our own case, just to press the point, if we resist a sin, it builds up and it builds up and it builds up, and then we give in to it. But the force of the temptation against the one who is pure is incessant and it mounts up. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was without sin, he knows the power of temptation like no one else, no sinner knows. And so the Savior, to be experientially sympathetic to us, who are given not only to temptation, but given over to sin, had to be made perfect through sufferings. And so the Lord Jesus Christ needed to suffer. And yet the world, and even we at times, might be tempted to despise him or his sufferings. That's why the prophet Isaiah tells us in that glorious prophetic words in Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." And yet, it's a stumbling block to us. It's an offense to us. It's foolishness to us in our natural state. Because he begins these prophetic words by saying, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we did not esteem him." Do you agree with God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, including you and I? We are created by him and for him. Now, do you agree with him that sin is the basic problem in your heart and mind? Question 2. Have you received him as your Savior? Or do you look upon him, but yet have not received him, which is the same as rejecting him, which is the same as despising the work of the salvation that God the Father provided in his Son? It is the same as despising him who was bruised for our iniquities, made never by God's grace be true of anyone here or anyone who's heard the gospel. And for us as believers, he also needed to suffer so that he is sympathetic to us. How often we fall and fail and sin when we are tempted. There are some sins we are able to resist to a certain point, but we then fall again into sin. And when we fall again into sin, and again repeatedly into the same sins, and when we cannot love God as we would love Him, and when we are prone and enlightened by the Spirit of God and moved by the Word of God to cry out like the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am," then we ought to remember and not despair that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us in our temptations and in our failings. For He was tempted at all points. That is, in every kind, generically. He was not tempted like we were tempted in every sin, but He was tempted in every kind of sin, generically. First of all, He didn't have indwelling sin. And there might have been certain sins that He was not tempted by. But at all points, He was tempted. And we have it in His temptation. You read Matthew chapter 4, and the devil takes Him and he tempts Him. And we have three temptations that has to do with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They cover the entirety of sin. They are expressed in many different ways, many millions of ways. And to different people in different ways, those sins are applied. But in those areas, He was tempted to the extreme. And therefore He can sympathize with us. And when we go repeatedly to Him for pardon, we have a sympathizing Savior. He knows what the force of temptation is. And He was made perfect and fitting as a Savior through His suffering. And lastly, this text also tells us that the purpose of this suffering Savior and the Savior's suffering is what? Is for what? Verse 10. To bring many sons into glory. That's the purpose of His suffering. That's the purpose why God the Father sent the Savior into the world. Now, what is glory? The glory is seen and admired and aspired to by many in this world. And by glory, people generally mean external glory. We have an example of that in the book of Acts. Herod, in his oratory, in the way he spoke, was a highly educated man in the book of Acts, and he comes and he speaks. And the people say, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And we are drawn to people who are gifted in this way, who can convey things in a wonderful way, or have talents in music or other forms of entertainment where they convey things to people, just awed by it. That's one form of glory. By the way, it's a gift that God gives man, but it is turned into an idol by making the people who are possessing these gifts to be their object of admiration than the God who has given them these gifts. Then there is the glory of appearance. This Herod himself, he was clothed in splendor, whose God deems the idolizing of these things as idolatry, as indeed we do in our generation, the celebrity cult, and so on. And this external glory was a curse. And Herod died out of the pride of his own glory, the external glory. Then there is the glory of human wisdom, brilliance, in science and technology and art and music and literature and architecture and so on. Some people are absolutely brilliant. And there is nothing wrong with this brilliance. It is a God-given brilliance. But the problem is when people begin to interpret life in terms of their brilliance, and not according to what God has revealed about man's fallenness, about his sinfulness, and about the glory that God expects of us. Then there is the glory of health and body, isn't there? People worship their health and their body. I'm always reminded of that song. I don't know when it was written, but it was many decades ago. Forget his name. I think it was Don McLean. And he writes these lines, "I'm building my body. Even if it kills me, I'm building my body." Because these people are given to their physique. And they like the appearance of their body. And people are drawn to people with healthy bodies and beautiful bodies. It's an idol. Health is a gift from God, but when we make it an idol as compared to the God who has created us. And there are other forms of glory. Now, Isaiah the prophet puts it this way, Isaiah 40 verse 6, actually Jehovah inspiring Isaiah to speak in these words. And this is what Jehovah says. The voice says, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry?" In other words, proclaim. Not simply mutter it and communicate it. He says, cry aloud to the people of God. And what is it? The prophet says, "What shall I cry?" And one of the first things he's meant to cry is that all flesh is grass and all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of Jehovah blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In other words, all that you see in this world is like grass. A child is born, and there is much beauty in that child and much potential, and the child blooms and grows and matures into manhood or womanhood. And there's beauty and strength. But beloved, it is as grass and as the flower of the field. The breath of the divine judgment will blow upon it and it will cease. That's the glory that we see around. That's the glory that man idolizes and worships. But there's a glory that God speaks about and that God values. What is it? Well, first of all, it's moral righteousness. God expects man, created in his image, to possess the glory that is embodied in the Ten Commandments. It's a way of saying God-likeness, more than the outward manifestations of the glory of the divine, is his internal character of righteousness and justice and holiness and compassion and so on. That's why last week when we were considering the glory of the angels, one of their names is the sons of God. In other words, they are like God in character. And we, as we are pardoned and redeemed, we are adopted to be the children of God. And God's purpose is to give us the glory of his character. There is glory in the obedience to God. We are to obey his word so that we reflect his glory. And the gospel tells us not only that God forgives us our sins, not only that he helps us and sustains us and helps us to persevere in this world, but he says that he will bring many sons into consummate glory. And what is this glory? Well, 1 John 3 tells us in verse 2 that we will be like him when we see him. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ suffer? So that he might pay the penalty for our sins, and so that he might not only bring us forgiveness, but that he might bring many sons into glory, eternal glory. It's not just eternal life in the sense of unending life, but that He will transform us into His likeness. And so this morning, as we consider what this text tells us, that the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world considers foolishness, or fallen men consider foolishness and weakness, and which is a scandal to the world of sinners, is the very adequate and fitting person, made perfect through His sufferings, so that we might enter into the glory that God has purposed for us. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Look at us, and we're still buffeted by temptations and doubts and failings and sin. But just like the seed that is sown takes time to sprout and to grow and to mature, we will come into full fruition only at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we shall be like Him. Or as the hymn writer says, which we're going to sing in a moment, Horatius Bonar, the great and glorious man of God, who's also a hymn writer, says this, In Him then we shall be transformed and glorified. For we shall see Him as He is, and in His light abide. Jesus suffered to bring many sons into glory. And all this was accomplished by the appointment of God the Father, who sent His Son into the world to suffer for us. Let's embrace Him and kiss the Son before the day of judgment, lest we have to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 500.